John 13 and verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 17. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. As we enter into this 13th chapter of John's gospel, we are coming to a section now that could be labeled the inner sanctuary. In fact, I have a little paperback book that I pulled off the shelves this week. It was written by a Presbyterian, Scottish Presbyterian of the 19th century, a man by the name of Charles Ross. He was a contemporary of Robert Murray McShane, and he wrote a book entitled The Inner Sanctuary. And what that book is a series of sermons that carries the reader from this 13th chapter of John through the 17th chapter of John. He considers that section to be the inner sanctuary. And the reason for that title is not terribly difficult to figure out. We are seeing Christ now in very close intimacy with his disciples. And that intimacy is meant for you and for me as well. This is a portion, you might argue, above all portions in which we are to know the inner sanctuary blessing, or in other words, the intimate communion blessing with our Savior Jesus Christ. We enter into that inner sanctuary in close communion with Christ. So we need to keep that in mind as we enter into this chapter. Now the world is shut out. He is done with public ministry. Now it's he and his disciples gathered together for what would be, the final time leading up to his cross work. And we noted that when we closed out the 12th chapter of this gospel, that Christ's public ministry is now done. It's over. No more would he be addressing the Pharisees or the Jews on that public scale that he had addressed them upon heretofore. And what he says in the ensuing chapters, chapter 13 and forward, is spoken to those that were nearest and dearest to him. The setting is the upper room, where Jesus will partake of the Last Supper with his disciples. It's worth noting that in the parallel accounts in the Synoptic Gospels, we have the accounts in every one of them, Matthew and Mark and Luke, of Christ instituting the Lord's Supper. Oddly enough, well, I say oddly enough, it's actually by design, John passes over that event of the institution of the Lord's Supper. But what he does record is something that none of the other Gospels record, which is Christ washing the feet of his disciples. Somebody I read or heard noted an interesting contrast in this to what we find in chapter 12. In that chapter, we have the account of Mary wiping Christ's feet with her hair. Now in chapter 13, you find the account of Christ girding himself with a towel, taking the place of a servant, washing the feet of his disciples now. So in the previous chapter, his feet are anointed, and now we find him washing the feet of the disciples. He's gone from the one being honored to the one who is serving. And could I take a moment here, a preliminary matter, if you will, about the whole matter of foot washing? I know I've spoken to some of you along the way who have either participated in this sort of thing, or you know others that attended churches where this kind of thing was a regular practice. I don't remember who. I'm wondering, anybody here ever been to a foot washing service? I see that hand. Minerva has been to a foot washing service. And some of you may know others that have been to that kind of thing. And like I say, some churches see this practice as an ordinance established by the Lord Jesus, and they point to verse 15 of this chapter to validate that practice. Look at that verse. Look at what it says. "For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you." That seems pretty clear on the surface of it, doesn't it? Are we missing something here? Have we failed to engage in an ordinance, so to speak, that perhaps we ought to be engaging in? Is this something we ought to be doing as a church? Well, I think the case for seeing beyond it and for seeing the application, the spiritual application that comes from it, is made pretty plain back in verse 7 of the chapter. This is Christ's answer to Peter when Peter asks in the previous verse, "Lord, dost thou wash my feet?" Listen to what Jesus says in answer to Peter's question. This is found in verse 7. "Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." Now, there were some things that they would have understood right then at that time. They would have understood what foot washing meant. This was not an uncommon practice, almost a matter of polite hospitality for people's feet to be washed. So they would have been totally cognizant of that. But now Christ is saying, "What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." And I think the key there is the term hereafter. In other words, once Christ has gone all the way to Calvary's cross and has died and has been buried and placed in a tomb and then risen from the dead, there's the hereafter, okay? Hereafter, or after those things, Peter would come to a fuller understanding and a spiritual understanding of the example that Christ had in mind. And I dare say what Christ had in mind goes way beyond merely washing feet. John himself tells us in his first epistle just how Christ's example should impact the believer. Listen to these words now. This is from 1 John 3 and verse 16. "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That goes a little beyond foot washing, doesn't it? And that's the kind of service that Christ calls on his followers to give. That's the example that he set when he went to Calvary's cross and shed his blood for our sins. Oh, that such an example would so fill and thrill your souls that you devote yourself to the service of the Lord's people. I read an article this past week. I forget what it even was. Maybe it was something I heard and didn't read, but it was an article that had to do with church membership. And I liked the approach that the author of that article took. He wrote that with regard to his own church, when people would join his church, he prefers to view them not so much as joining an organized institution as they are joining a family. I love that. I think that's so good, and I think that's so right. I like that perspective, and I believe that when church is seen more as a family than an organized institution, then we'll be the better equipped and motivated to rise to the example of Christ and devote ourselves to the service of the brethren. When we see it as a family tie. Now, I want to call your attention in particular this morning to verse 17, the last verse from the portion we just read. Rather interesting statement here. You could call this verse the Beatitude of John's Gospel. Just about the exclusive Beatitude, but not quite. Listen to what it says, verse 17. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. And the word happy in that verse is the same word in the Greek that we very often see translated by the word blessed. The word that you read in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst, etc., etc. Blessed. Same Greek word. Okay? You only see that word in one other case in John's Gospel, that Greek word. You may see the word blessed in English more than this, but that Greek word for blessed, you only see in one other instance in John's Gospel, and that's found in chapter 20 in verse 29. It says, Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. So you could say then, okay, there are two Beatitudes in the Gospel of John, if you take that term blessed in that way. So in this Beatitude, if you will, in chapter 12 and verse 17, you could say that you find now a very important key to happiness or blessedness. And isn't that what we want as Christians? Happy are ye. Indeed, isn't this what anyone and everyone in the world wants? Happiness. And I want you to see how two things must work together in order to gain that happiness. This happiness depends on what you know. Okay? It does address the mind. If you know these things, and then this happiness depends on what you do. Happy are ye if ye do them. If you do what? Well, if you do the things that you know. There must be knowing, there must be doing. The two must go hand in hand. If you have one at the expense of the other, you forfeit happiness. You can't have it. They have to go together. It's not simply a matter of knowing but not doing, nor is it simply a matter of doing without the right knowledge. You have to have both. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. And so the question that naturally arises out of that statement would go something like this. What things then do I need to know? And what things do I need to do? And in order to answer those questions, I think it becomes readily apparent, we have to look to Christ. Remember, again, his words, verse 15, I have given you an example. So we've got to look to our example. We've got to look to Christ. We've got to know from him what we are to know, what we are to do. If you're going to know the happiness that springs from knowing certain things and doing certain things, then we have to follow up that initial question and ask, okay, what did Christ know? And what did Christ do? He is, after all, our example. Okay? And what I'm going to do this morning, in the moments that remain, I'm going to borrow an analysis. I don't often do this, and the only way that I am able to do this is if an analysis so grips my soul that I couldn't possibly do more to this passage than what I have just heard, so I'm going to copy it. Dr. Cairns told us that's perfectly valid. You don't even have to give credit to the author for it, because at the end of the day, it's not his, it's God's. It's God's word. And as it turns out in this case, Dr. Cairns is the very one I'm going to borrow from. So I'm sure that he won't mind. He's tuned in on the internet, which I seriously doubt. I would hope he would be out preaching. But at any rate, he lays down an analysis of this chapter that I thought was so good and so simple that it's really pretty hard to miss. And what he does is look at the chapter this way, in terms of what Christ knew, what Christ said, and what Christ did. And then I'm going to, as time permits, add one more point to that, which would be what Christ felt. What he knew, what he did, what he said, and how he felt. And there you have a very good analysis of these verses in John 13. That's a very good way to approach the chapter. I commend it to you. Let's think first then on what Christ knew. And this is given to us in the very first verse of the chapter. Look at verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew, here's our key, Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. What did he know? And what then should we know? Well, he knew that his hour was come. And the hour that is mentioned in this verse is the hour of his passion. The hour of his sufferings, when they would reach their climax. It's the hour that he mentions in chapter 12 and verse 27. And his words in that verse make it very plain that this was the whole focal point of his ministry. This hour was the very reason he came into this world. Listen to what he says. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Very important hour now, isn't it? The very focal point of Christ's earthly ministry is now upon him. In the two previous mentions, and you find that word hour mentioned a number of times in John's gospel, in the two previous mentions, we are told that his hour had not yet come. So in chapter 7 and verse 30, it says, then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. And in chapter 8 and verse 20, these words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. And then in chapter 12 and verse 23, when certain Greeks sought an audience with him, he says, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. We know, of course, that the Lord was ever aware of that hour. So should you and I be ever aware of that hour as it pertains to Christ. The hour of the cross, you could call it. It was never far from his heart or mind, especially since that hour spoke of the very purpose for which he came into the world. Another way the Lord used, or another term, I should say, that the Lord used to describe that hour is the term baptism. Listen to what he says now in Luke chapter 12 and verse 50. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened till it be accomplished. The word straitened could be translated by the word pressed. How I am pressed till that baptism be accomplished. Other versions say, how am I in deep distress till that hour be accomplished? That hour was never far from his mind. That hour was ever on his heart. You've heard it said, I'm sure, along the way. Maybe you've thought it yourself. If I only knew then what I know now, if I only knew how certain things were going to pan out because of a certain action I took, I would never have done it. Ministers, I'm sure, have many occasions to think that way. I can't deny the thought has crossed my mind a time or two. If I knew what kind of trials awaited me, if I knew all that would be involved for going into the ministry, if I knew the challenges, the temptations, the difficulties, the spiritual warfare that would have to be fought, I don't know that I would have done it. Businessmen, I'm sure, reasoned that way. If I knew how difficult customers would be, or if I knew how often my equipment would break down and need repairs, or if I knew how often people I do business with would be so reluctant to pay me for services rendered and would try to take advantage of me, I don't know if I ever would have gone that direction. And so our conclusion becomes, I'm glad I didn't know. Christ did know. Nothing caught our Savior by surprise. He knew this. He knew what kind of humiliation and degradation and shame and torture and pain he would bear. Nothing would take him by surprise, like I say. He knew that his back would be scourged and that he'd wear a crown of thorns and that nails would be driven into his hands and feet. He knew he'd be suspended on a cross and that a spear would be thrust into his side and that he'd die on that cross. He knew that. And what's more, he knew this before he ever came into this world. Because in the beginning he was with God, and he was and is God. He knows all things. He knows everything. So he knew that his hour had come because he knew everything. But look at what else he knew in verses 3 and 4. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things, given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from the supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. Oh, that verse shows us, doesn't it, that he had perfect self-awareness and that he knew what he would gain as a result of that hour. Albert Barnes makes a comment on this verse that helps us understand it, I think, in its context. Listen to what he writes. With a full understanding of his dignity and elevation of character, he yet condescended to wash their feet. The evangelist introduces his washing their feet by saying that he was fully conscious of his elevation above them as being entrusted with all things, and this made his humiliation the more striking and remarkable. Had he been a mere human teacher or a prophet, it would have been remarkable. But when we remember the dignity of his nature, it shows how low he would stoop to teach and save his people. And that's something you've got to keep ever in mind when you look at this account of Christ washing the feet of his disciples. Keep in mind who this is now. This isn't a slave. This isn't a junior partner, so to speak. It's the Lord of glory. It's the creator of the world and the redeemer of his people, who has humbled himself now to this service of washing the feet of his disciples. He knew who would betray him. That also comes out. Verse 11, for he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, ye are not all clean. So these are a few of the things that the Lord Jesus knew. And if you were to extend the study, well, you can add to it. I just noted this as I was reading this morning, but look what it says in verse 18, John 12. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. He knows that. He knows who would betray him. He knows his hour had come. You go beyond the chapter and extend this study to that, then it makes for an interesting, fascinating thing to trace through John's gospel and all the gospels. Type in that word know and put an asterisk next to it, and then type in the word knew, the things he knows, the things he knew, and trace that through the gospels, and I dare say you'll be taken up with a very edifying study. In chapter 18 and verse 4 of John's gospel, we read, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said, whom seek ye? Okay? He knew, didn't he, all things that were about to come upon him. That's in the context of the Garden of Gethsemane. And from Calvary's cross, we read of what he knew in chapter 19 and verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now, when I introduced this message, I said that your and my happiness is based on what we know and do. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Verse 17, obviously we don't know and will never know all that our Savior knew and what he knows. He is God. He's omniscient. So what can we know in comparison to what he knows, and what do we need to know? Well, perhaps Peter answers that question best for us. When later, after Christ had risen from the dead and the disciples met him on the bank of the Sea of Galilee, and Christ interrogated Peter with regard to Peter's love for him, Peter answered on the third round of that interrogation, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Boy, I look at a verse right now, and what conviction and challenge it brings to my own heart. Is that something you could say to Christ if you were being interrogated that way? Lord, you know all things, and so you know that I love you. Well, there's what you and I need to know. You need to know that he knows all things. He does. He knows it all. And, I might add, you, like him, need to know that his hour did come. Very important hour for you to know in terms of the significance of it. He knew that his hour was come. Do you know that his hour came? And you, like him, need to know that that hour did come. David expresses this truth of what we need to know very vividly in the 139th Psalm. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain to it. That ties into what I just said. You need to know that he knows. He knows your words. He knows your thoughts. He knows where you are. He knows it all. He knows your motives. He knows your attitudes. He knows your motivation. These are comforting things to know for the Christian. When he finds himself in distress or downcast or heavy laden with trials and temptations, we're tempted to wonder when the stormy sea is upon us. Does the Lord know? Does the Lord care? Is he aware of what I'm enduring? Does he know the storm I find myself in? Does he know my heart longing? Does he know my trials and temptations? The Lord does know. He knows all about you. He knows what you can endure. He knows how much and how long your trials should run. He knows what you need, and he knows what you don't need. And he knows when you need it, and he knows how much you need. He knows it all. And that's where we need to rest our souls. I don't know everything. You don't know everything. We know practically nothing. But this much I know, that he knows. Christ knows. He knew that his hour had come. He knows all things. Now, let me turn this around just a little bit before I leave this point. There's a fearful aspect to this. I'm sure you would agree. A fearful aspect to what the Lord knows. Especially if you're not a true Christian. Our text tells us today that the Lord knew that his hour had come. You need to know, and this is true of every one of us, that we too have an hour that is coming. The hour of death, coming to us all. It's an appointed time, we're told in Hebrews. An appointed time that you must cross Jordan, so to speak, as well as appear before the Lord. You don't know and you can't know when that hour is, but you most definitely can and should know that that hour is coming. Are you ready for it? Are you ready for that hour? Are you prepared to meet your God face to face? How will the issue of sin be dealt with when that hour comes for you? This, I say, is why you need to be very familiar with Christ's hour. His hour, you see, was the hour in which salvation would be accomplished and the way to God and to eternal life would be opened. It's so very, very important that you know all about his hour. He knew it was come. You need to know that it did come and that he did fulfill it, especially if you would prepare for your own hour, which is inevitable. I know I've probably said this before when I have occasion to preach funerals, and especially the funeral of someone that I may not have been acquainted with, and I'm preaching to an audience that I don't know at all. I say to them, you and I may disagree on any number of things. We may have different views on politics. We may not see eye to eye on which team is the best in sports in any given realm. Here's an incontrovertible thing, though, that I am sure with absolute certainty that you and I do know and we do agree on, and it is simply this: all men die. There is coming that hour. It's coming for you. It's coming for me. It came for Christ. And the only way you can prepare for that hour is to know about his hour. He knew about it. Have you come to Christ? Will you come to Christ? Do you know your need for Christ? Your happiness for time and for eternity hinge on you not only knowing who Christ is and what Christ has done, but your happiness depends on what you do with that knowledge. The right thing to do is to come to Christ by faith. Happy are those who know and do these things. Well, let's move on now to consider, secondly, not only what Christ knew, but what Christ did. That's shown us in the chapter 2. And what he did begins in verse 4, and you can only appreciate what he did by keeping in mind who he is and where he came from and where he would soon return. Look now with me at verse 4, John 13. He riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. These are all action statements about Christ, aren't they? They are showing us what he did. What condescension. What true humility. And especially at such a times, and Dr. Cairns was very good in this, I commend his sermon to you, Christ is manifesting such true humility at a time when his disciples arguably were at their worst. In Luke's account of this Last Supper, we learn that once Christ revealed that someone would betray him, they would begin to inquire among themselves who that might be. John tells us about that in this chapter that we're considering. But in Luke's account, there's added this additional statement about what they were discussing. Listen to the words now of Luke chapter 22 and verse 24. And remember this setting. This is the upper room. This is the Last Supper. This is under the shadow of the cross, you could say. And we read, and there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest? Oh, can you hear them now? Christ has just revealed to them that one of them is going to betray them. This is in the context of that news. I can hear them almost saying to each other, well, that couldn't possibly be me. Look at what I've done. Look at the miracles I performed. I've cast out more demons than you have, John or Andrew or Peter or whoever. I'm to be accounted the greatest in the kingdom. And on and on and back and forth. Perhaps to deal with what the Lord had just revealed. One of you is going to betray me. Couldn't be me. I'm the greatest. And in contrast to that kind of a debate that springs from pride and ignorance, it is in that setting, with that debate, if you will, that Christ, rising from the supper, laying aside his garments, girding himself with a towel, pouring out water into a basin, he then proceeds to wash their feet while they're having an argument about who's the greatest. And I could never be the betrayer. You suppose that in their puffed up discussions about who's the greatest, they even noticed at first that their master now was taking up the role of being a servant? You think they even noticed? Washing feet is what the servants did or what the junior members of the group did. And Dr. Cairns makes a very interesting observation here when he notes that nobody interrupted Christ in that procedure. Nobody said to him, oh, here, Lord, let me do that. Yesterday when we were cleaning the church grounds, Luke Nyman backed up his truck to the pile of mulch so that we could shovel mulch into the back of his truck instead of filling up wheelbarrows. Added very effectively to our efficiency for getting that mulch spread. I had a pitchfork and was about to make my limited contribution to this effort when I was interrupted by my grandson. Hey, Grandpa, let me do that. He probably thought it would kill me, and he may have been right. He didn't have a shovel or a pitchfork, so I handed him mine, and He, along with a number of our other strong young men, applied themselves to the task with greater strength than I could have contributed to it, of shoveling that mulch into the bed of that truck. Why didn't any of Christ's disciples do that? Why didn't somebody say to Christ, "Here, Lord, let me do that. Let me take the servant's role here. Let me take care of washing feet." Instead, they're at their worst. They're filled with pride. They're demonstrating the very reason why one would have to go to the cross to atone for their sins. And yet the thing to note here is that Jesus still washed their feet. Even when they were at their worst, Christ served them. Oh, what an example. There's an important detail to the washing of their feet that's given to us in verse 5. This is one of those details, I think, that's easy to overlook, and yet it points us to something very important that would soon follow in Christ's earthly ministry. Look at what verse 5 says. "After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded." Or in other words, he saw the job through to completion. He not only washed their feet, he dried their feet. He not only began to wash, but he saw the task through to its completion. You know, he did the same thing on Calvary's cross. He saw the matter through to completion. I quoted John 19 and verse 28 to you earlier. Listen to it again with this thought of Christ seeing his mission through to completion. After this, and this is now spoken from the cross, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." You see what it says? You see how he saw the matter through? He knew that all things were accomplished. This is why he could say just a couple of verses later, "It is finished," and then bow his head and give up the ghost. This is what your Savior did. And this is the example he sets for you and me when it comes to our service to him. Now, usually when I try to prepare a message, I like to see if I can come up with points of analysis, and then I try to search further for something that ties those points together. And as I was contemplating that, I was taking that approach to this study. The points of analysis are clear to see. How can I tie them together? What is it that brings them all together? And the best I could do is to go back to what John the Baptist says upon seeing Christ, "Behold the Lamb of God. Oh, behold your Savior now." See what he did. Take note of what he did. Take note of what he knew. Behold him in his greatness, and then behold him washing his disciples' feet. Behold him seeing every matter he undertook to completion, especially when it came to atoning for our sins on Calvary's cross. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. And then there's the matter in the third place of what Christ said. We've seen what he knew, we've seen what he did. Consider what he said. He gave his own interpretation, you see, of what it meant when he washed the feet of his disciples. When Peter at first tried to prevent the Lord from washing his feet, recognizing, as Peter did, that Christ was the master and Peter the servant, Christ said to him in verse 8, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part in me." You know what? That's as true today as it was then when Christ spoke those words. You need that washing that Christ provides. And if you don't have that washing, you have no part in him. And as repulsive as it may sound to the natural man who's unsaved, the washing that you need, and I believe the washing that Christ had in mind, was a blood washing. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Add to that Revelation chapter 7 and verse 14, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The blood washing. And nothing short of this kind of washing will gain you a part in Christ. You must be washed or you have no part with him. You must have your sins purged by his sacrifice or you have no part with him. Well, Peter the extremist, he swings the pendulum the other way and says in verse 9, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. To which Christ answers with words that are as amazing for you and me as they should have been to Peter then, when he says, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. Do you not find those words incredible to contemplate this morning? I dare suggest to you that these words are why I'm in church this morning. Because I've heard him say it to me. Ye are clean. Ye are clean. You, filthy, wretched, rebellious sinner, clean. And not just clean, but clean every whit. Do you not find those words amazing? Here was Peter debating with the others on the subject of who was great. Here was Peter and the rest of the group showing themselves to be proud, filthy, arrogant, carnal sinners. Yet Christ would say to them, ye are clean. This is a statement, you know, by Christ that addresses the deepest need that you have. You need cleansing, you see. And you need that cleansing more than you need anything else in this world. More than you need health or wealth or fame or acceptance among your peers. More than you need a higher paying job or to be thought well of by others. This goes beyond it all. This is deeper than it all. This cuts to the very core of your being and shows you your greatest need. You need cleansing. And that's not a statement that Christ could make arbitrarily. There had to be a basis for him to say, ye are clean. And we know, of course, that Christ would provide the basis for such a statement by his atoning death. But his words not only convey to us the glorious truth of our justification, but they also show to us the need for sanctification. He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet. What do you do when you sin? What should the Christian do when he sins? Well, he should go to Christ and he should confess his sin. And he should seek Christ for the promised cleansing. And then he should seek Christ for the needed strength to overcome that sin. And the way to be more than conquerors, according to Paul in Romans 8 and verse 37, is through him that loved us. That's the way sin is conquered. There's something interesting and encouraging, I find, about the connection between justification and sanctification that comes out of the imagery of this passage about foot washing. You'll notice that when it comes to what you could call the believer's positional cleansing, Christ says he is clean every whit. Underscore that phrase, every whit. There's a good King James expression for you. In other versions, it's translated completely clean. And in terms of your sanctification, the imagery of the narrative that's set before us refers to the cleaning of our feet. Wouldn't you say then that the major focus is on clean every whit, or completely clean, and the minor focus is on the cleaning of your feet? Oh yes, we do need cleansing. We do need to confess our sins. And yes, we should be ever striving to overcome our sins, but the fuel for the fire of that striving will come through Christ's pronouncement, "Ye are clean every whit." And the reason you're clean every whit is not because you are inherently so successful in your sanctification, or that you are inherently righteous to the point where there's no sin to be found. No, the reason you are clean every whit is because Christ is righteous. He's clean every whit. There's no sin to be found in Him, and you're joined to Him by faith. What gracious and glorious words are these then that are spoken by Christ? Have you been cleansed? Are you clean every whit? Keep in mind that apart from that cleansing, you can have no part in Him. So we've considered what Christ knew. We've considered what Christ did. We've considered what He said. It's almost criminal for me to close where I probably should have started, and I'll only mention it briefly, and that's this, the fourth point. We know what Christ felt. We know what He felt. And that's given to us in verse 1. And in a sense, this verse, you could say, you remember what I said about this section of John's gospel? This is the inner sanctuary now, this section of his gospel. And in a sense, verse 1 is the gateway to all that follows in the rest of John's gospel. This is certainly the gateway into that inner sanctuary that I referenced earlier. Look at what it says in verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, and then underscore it here in the last part of the verse, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. The gateway into the inner sanctuary now. Having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. Here, you might say, is the driving force behind Christ's thoughts and words and deeds. He loved His own. And He loved them unto the end. Well, what was the end? What's being referenced there? Is it not a reference to His death on the cross? Isn't that what it means when it says He loved them unto the end of His time in this world, unto the end of His life? He loved you all the way to and through His atoning death. Perhaps Paul states it best in Romans 5, verses 7 and 8, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Here is love all the way to the end. And no greater manifestation of love could be conceived in the mind of divine wisdom. He loved you to the end that you might be cleansed. He loved you to the end that you might be saved from the hell that you deserve. He loved you to the end that you might be His, that you might belong to Him. He's purchased you, and He's purchased you at a very high price, much higher than anything silver or gold could purchase. He's purchased you by His blood. And so you are clean. Verse 10. And yet I can't overlook what it goes on to say when it adds, "But not all of you." Not all of you. Breaks my heart to think of that. But it was true then in the upper room where the Last Supper took place. And it's true now even here this morning in this sanctuary. You are clean. But not all. Not everyone here, you see, has believed in Christ. Or at least you haven't believed in Him to the point where you've confessed Him, as we studied last week. There are many things, you know, that break a minister's heart, that break a Christian's heart, for that matter. And I'm sure that the minister himself sadly contributes to things that breaks the hearts of those that are under his care. There can't be any doubt about that. Human nature being what it is, and the fact that we still fight against a carnal nature makes this the case. But I can think of nothing as heartbreaking as the thought of having to hear Christ say to someone here in this church, in this sanctuary today, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." Oh Lord, don't let it happen. Oh Lord, may it not be. May none of us here have to hear such words from Christ. The only reason such words will be heard by anyone here will be because you refused to respond to Christ's love by believing in Him by faith. So what's the key to happiness? Christ says, "If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." What do you need to know? You need to know about Christ. You need to know who He is. You need to know what He's done. But knowing about Him isn't enough. There will be, oh, so many souls in the end that are condemned for their sins, who knew about Him. There's also things that have to be done. Happy are ye if ye do them. Do what? If you do what? Well, certainly if you respond to Christ's love by lovingly and believingly and submissively calling on Him to save you, that is something to do. Salvation, you see, has to be appropriated, personally appropriated by faith. And if you've done that, then thank God this morning, and then take note of the example Christ leaves you. He specifies that example. "I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you." Oh, may those who know Him and believe in Him and love Him and know in some measure His thoughts and deeds and words and affections rise to the occasion of serving others the way He Himself has served us. Let's close then in prayer. Oh Lord, as we bring now this meeting to a close, You know every heart here this morning, dear God. You knew then who betrayed You. You knew who You had chosen. You know who belongs to You this morning. You know those that are Yours. And You also know, Lord, who is clean and who is not. Oh Lord, may the Spirit of God speak on after the voice of man is silent. Do, oh Lord, what only Thy Spirit can do. And keep this message, keep Thy word in our remembrance. And may it bring forth fruit in the lives of those who have heard, who know Thee, and may it bring forth salvation to those who are yet outside the fold. Oh Lord, strive with them. Give them no peace or rest till they close in with Thee to the saving of their souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.